Well, we continue our study in the book of Hebrews, and this morning I want to return back to chapter 9. So if you've got your Bible, I'll get you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And I want to wrap up, I guess you can say, a two-part series. This is the second part of what I call Contrast, Cleansing, and Conscience. You probably can see that in your bulletin. And I've called it that because those three words are the three main themes of verses 1 through 14. I guess you could say beyond verse 14, but at least verse 14, we're going to find contrast, cleansing, and conscience as the three main themes. But let's begin by reading it together. Let me just read verses 1 to 14 together. Now the first covenant also had regulations for ministry in an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place, were the lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves. Behind the second curtain was a tent called the most holy place. It had the gold altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered with gold on all sides, in which was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The cherubim of glory were above the ark, overshadowing the mercy seat. It is not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. With these things prepared like this, the priests entered the first room repeatedly, performing their ministry. But the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is a symbol for the present time during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are physical regulations and only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of the new order. But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, in the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? 2 weeks ago, we, in part one, just kind of introduced these verses and gave you the big picture. Last week, we went back and worked through verses 1 to, 6, talking about the tabernacle and walking through the tabernacle, looking at all the different pieces of furniture and what they represented in, from the holy place into the Holy of Holies. And so, as I said, I want to come back and kind of wrap up verses 1 through 14, specifically addressing what we haven't addressed yet. We've talked about the contrast, we've talked about the cleansing, so to speak, but we hadn't really talked about the conscience. And so we need to do that. Of those verses, of verses 1 through 14, if you want to get right to the point of it all, is getting right to the conclusion. And the conclusion of verses 1 through 14 is, in fact, verse 14. And that's the wonderful truth, if you can see it again, where the death of Christ does a number of things, but here it's cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. Don't miss that. That's the conclusion here. There's a lot going on in verses 1 through 14, and you probably don't understand quite a bit because you probably don't understand a lot of the Old Testament. But beyond all that, don't miss the conclusion of it all, and that's this point in verse 14, that Christ's blood cleanses our conscience from dead works in order for us to serve the living and true God. Which ultimately points to what the writer here is dealing with. He goes from chapter to chapter, and it seems to be one overarching main theme, but then there are some particular smaller themes that he addresses. And when you come into this chapter, again, he's looking at the big theme of Christ is better, right? But the particular theme here and what he's dealing with is with these folks is their, in a word, troubling conscience. Or better, you might describe it as their nagging religious conscience. How he deals with that? How do you deal with a religious nagging conscience, at least this particular nagging religious conscience of these people? Well, again, he deals with it by making Christ better, and he makes Christ better by bringing up a number of contrasts. And like I said, we saw those a couple weeks ago. But just to remind you of those, let me just give them to you again briefly. The first contrast, and there's four of them, four main contrasts. The first contrast is that the first tabernacle, the Old Testament tabernacle and then the temple, is contrasted with the true tabernacle. And the true tabernacle obviously is better than the old tabernacle. Really, it's a contrast between a tent and heaven, because the true tabernacle is heaven. So do you want to go back to an old tent, or would you like to press forward to heaven, where you can go actually into the very presence of God? Because in the old tabernacle, you never got there. Only the high priest got to the presence of God. And most, you would only walk into the courtyard and you would present your sacrifice to the priest, who would put it on the altar, right? And then that's as far as you got. The priest would then turn around, wash his hands in the basin, the laver, then go into the first compartment, as it says here, and you would have the menorah and the loaves of bread. But it's only the high priest, and they would go beyond the veil, even through that altar of incense, into the Holy of Holies to place once a year the sprinkling of the blood on that day, which we call the Day of Atonement. So he rehearses all of that to make the point, and the point is what? Why go back there? Why would you go back there? Well, as I said, they have a nagging conscience. It's not settling that they think that they can't do something for religion, so to speak. So that's the first contrast. The second contrast is, of course, with the high priest, and that's the bulk of the letter. From chapter 5 even into chapter 9, even into chapter 10, the bulk of the letter deals with the high priest of Christ. Again, how are your sins atoned for? How do you have security knowing that your sins atoned for? In the Old Testament, in the old system, well, it was the high priest that would go in. But as we read there, he says in verse 7, he had to do it once a year, and he did it never without blood, and he did it for himself and did it with for the people as well. But Jesus did it once for all, and his blood didn't go into the Holy of Holies on earth, but the Holy of Holies in heaven, and he cleansed it, being a forerunner on our behalf so that we can follow him into heaven. So where do you want to go? You want to go forward or you want to go backward? Who's a better high priest? The third contrast, of course, is the veil. I mean, even the priests went into the tent, and there was a first compartment and then a veil, and only high priests had to go through that veil to get to the Holy of Holies. But now, through Christ, the veil is ripped, where everybody who belongs to Christ can go into the presence of God. You, my reader, my Jewish Christian that he's writing here, why would you go back to a system where you could never go into the presence of God? Only the high priest could go into the presence of God. You can now go into the presence of God because of Christ and through Christ. That's a huge contrast. Fourthly, is the sacrifice itself. The contrast between the blood of animals and the blood of Christ, which is better? I mean, the blood of animals, well, what do? They just temporarily made atonement, only temporarily forgave your sin, temporarily appeased God, but the blood of Christ made atonement. As we talked last week, it expiated your sins and it propitiated God's wrath, right? And that's eternally. The blood of bulls and goats, which was necessary, only did that temporarily. So those are the four main contrasts. And as I said, they're there to persuade. They're there to change their mind about how to deal with their consciences. That's the focus here. Their consciences seem to be bound, and they're bound to the Old Testament sacrifices. In other words, and this is important to get, in the case of these Hebrew Christians, their consciences were troubled not over evil deeds. Don't misinterpret what he's saying here. Their consciences were not troubled over evil deeds, but their consciences were troubled over, and it's right there in verse 14, what? They're troubled over dead works. You see that? Let me say that again. Their consciences were troubled not over evil deeds, but over dead works. The issue here was their consciences. In fact, you'll notice that the conscience is actually a main theme in the book of Hebrews. It's mentioned four times. Twice in this chapter, you go back up to verse 9. This is a symbol for the present time during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. And then again here in verse 14, that it's only through Christ's blood that cleanses our conscience. If you go over to chapter 10, verse 22, the writer there says, now, as kind of a conclusion to the matter, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts or minds sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. That's the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is that we would have clean consciences, clear consciences, that we would be washed from head to toe, that we would just be purified. And the only thing that does that, that makes us right before God, is what? The blood of Christ. And if you embraced Him as Savior, then you can do what? Draw near. That's the whole point. Don't draw back. Draw near. The last and fourth time he mentions the conscience is over in verse or chapter 13 and verse 18. Notice what he says here. This is kind of a conclusion to the letter. He says, pray for us, for we are convinced that we have a clear conscience, wanting to conduct ourselves honorably in everything. Ultimately, that's what you want as Christians. We want a clear conscience. That's where the power comes from. You don't have a clear conscience when you don't confess sin. That's what we read earlier with David, right? When you have a guilty conscience, it just weighs you down and you're useless. You want a clear conscience. And these people had a nagging conscience, going back to chapter 9. Let's digress for a moment, though, and just talk about the conscience, because I just want to make sure everybody understands what we mean by conscience. Conscience has been succinctly described as, quote, the soul distinguishing between what is morally good and bad, prompting to do the former and shun the latter. In other words, you have a conscience. Everybody has a conscience. We're made in the image of God, and by being made in the image of God, we all have conscience. You're born with a conscience. And the conscience is there to either what? Accuse you or excuse you. As Paul puts it in Romans 2, it's the law within our heart. You naturally know what is right and wrong. And so the conscience flares up and says, what you did was wrong. Or what you did was right. Most of the time it flares up to tell you it's wrong. And you have two options, to either acknowledge that it's wrong, or, as we'll talk about later, to silence your conscience by saying, no, that's okay, I'm going to do what I want to do. The Puritan Richard Sibb said this, the conscience is the soul reflecting upon itself. The word itself, conscience, is a combination of two words in the Latin, which means co-knowledge. The Greek word is very similar. It's mentioned 30 times in the New Testament. And the Greek literally means a knowing with. There's a self-knowledge within you, a co-knowledge within yourself. Conscience is knowledge together with oneself. You know you. It's your inner motives. It's your inner thoughts, the true thoughts about you. I mean, you can deceive others in terms of your motives and your thoughts, but you can't deceive yourself. I mean, you can try, but at the end of the day, you know yourself. And as I said, everyone has a conscience. Let me just remind you of Romans 2. I referred to it a second ago, but there in Romans 2, Paul says, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So the Gentiles don't have the Word of God. The Gentiles don't have Torah. They don't have the Mosaic Law. They don't have the Ten Commandments. But they seem to know that lying's wrong. They seem to know that stealing's wrong. They know that adultery's wrong. They actually have laws. Have you ever heard of Hammurabi and Hammurabi's Law Code? All these Babylonian kings and Assyrian kings have law codes for the moral ethics of their society, but it's not coming from, you know, divine revelation, so to speak, like Moses got it. So where are they getting it from? Well, they just instinctively know it because that's their conscience. They have a law written in their hearts. Now, in the Old Testament, just to think about that, in the Old Testament, there isn't a separate word for conscience. It's the same word for heart or mind, lev. But the idea is certainly there. You remember Job, the story of Job? You remember Job and all the trouble Job had, and his friends came and they sat around for a number of days, didn't say anything, and then they started speaking, and then the rest of the book of Job are these cycles between Job and his friends, and the cycles, all this dialogue, in a gist, if you want to know what all of the conversation's about, the conversation is, Job, all this pain, all this sorrow, all this trouble that has come to you is because you have some secret sin in your life, and God is punishing you. And Job turns around and says, look, I'm not a perfect guy, but I at the end of the day, I have a clear conscience. He actually says that in Job 27:6. I will cling to my righteousness and never let it go. My conscience will not accuse me as long as I live. Now, you and I know what's going on because we read the prelude, the prologue, and we know this is a discussion between Satan and God, and God's given permission to Satan. But Job didn't know that. The friends didn't know that. So they're trying to figure it all out. And Job says, I remain steadfast to my conscience. My conscience is clear. I'm not a perfect guy, and I've searched my heart. I mean, I know I've covenanted with my eyes. I don't look upon virgins, and I do help the poor. And my conscience is clear. That's the ultimate issue. The Apostle Paul lived the same way. Remember Paul in Acts 24? He says, I always strive to have a clear conscience toward God and man. And that's what we should be doing. In 2 Corinthians 1:2, Paul says, the testimony of our conscience is that we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you with godly and sincerity and purity, not by human wisdom, but by God's grace. And you remember 2 Corinthians, he's got all these people in the church at Corinth who are going after him. They're slandering him. They're ruining his reputation. Oh, Paul's got this and Paul's got that and he doesn't do this and he doesn't do that. And he's getting hammered. And he turns around and he says, you know, what you think is very little of consequence. I don't care what you think. All I care is what God thinks. And before God, I've got a clear conscience. 1 Timothy 1:5, I love what Paul says there. He says, now the goal or the end of our instruction. So think about that. We come here every Sunday at home groups, in wherever venue we instruct and teach and preach, there is a goal. This isn't about getting head knowledge. This isn't about filling seats and going, you know, through one ear and out the other and ticking a box and saying, we've been here on a Sunday morning. There's a goal to all this. And he says, the goal of our instruction, listen to this, is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, that's three different ways actually to say the same thing. That's the goal. The goal is so that you would have love from a pure heart. That's what we want to be known by. You go to a church, and the church is not very unloving. Maybe you need to back up and ask, well, what's the preaching like? Because the goal of the preaching by the Spirit of God is to produce in you what? The fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And with that comes a good conscience, a sincere faith. And remember David. Talk about having a conscience that's clear, or wanting a conscience that's clear, but having a nagging conscience at the same time. David, I just don't turn there, but in 1 Samuel 24, you might remember this. Remember David is running from Saul. Saul is after him. And Saul and his army, and David and his men. And in 1 Samuel 24, you find David in the cave. They're hiding deep in the recesses of a cave, and Saul's not too far from them, and in fact, walks up to the cave and goes in the cave to relieve himself. And David's men's like, there he is. This is your opportunity. He's all by himself. David, go kill him. And David says, I can't. My conscience won't allow me. I can't kill him. He's the Lord's anointed. But okay, what I'll do is I'll go up and I'll just tear off a little bit of his robe. You remember that story in 1 Samuel 24? And he's got the piece of robe, thinking, aha, it's a gotcha moment for Saul. And Saul goes down. He starts making his way down, and David goes to the entrance of the cave and cries out, and he kind of waves the little piece of cloth. But what's interesting with it all is verse 5 of it all, and I'll just read it for you. He says, afterwards, after that, David's conscience bothered him. Literally, his heart was struck. As I said, there's no word for conscience as we have in the New Testament. The old is just heart. But the translator translated it to give the sense of it. David's conscience bothered him. Why? Because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He said, well, that's not a big deal. But you have to understand, in the ancient Near East, the robe of a king was symbolic of his royalty. So even though he didn't kill him in the literal sense, cutting off a little bit of robe was in a metaphorical sense the same thing. And David knew it. One translation has, David's heart struck him. He had a tender conscience. He had a soft conscience. And that's what we want, ultimately. We want a strong conscience. Don't want a weak conscience. The New Testament is very clear that we are to grow so that we would have strong consciences. But at the same time as strong, you want it to be tender and soft, which is the description of Josiah. Remember Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34? When the book of the law was found, and he read the law, and he tore his robe, and he was weeping, and they put all the reforms in. It is said that of 2 Chronicles 34:27, that of God to Josiah, that you have a soft heart, a tender heart, or better, a tender conscience and a soft conscience. Go over to Psalm 51 again that we read earlier, just to highlight a few things with David. David had a soft or tender conscience. It took him a while to get there. We don't know exactly when he penned Psalm 51. Some commentators think it was up to a year after he sinned with Bathsheba. Obviously, they had a baby, you remember? And so let's just say it was a year until Nathan came around to say, you are the man. And obviously, it was too much for David, and he pens this. Do you remember Psalm 32, where he actually talks about how within that year, the hand of God was heavy upon me, and my life juices were being drained? What is that? That's a nagging conscience. That's a bothering conscience. His conscience was telling him what you did was wrong. It wasn't excusing him, it was accusing him. And it came to a point where he has to cry out to God. And that's how you have a tender conscience. Confession. Not hardening your conscience. Not searing your conscience. Not justifying your conscience. Oh, it's just a little white lie. Oh, it's not really anything. I just downloaded a few things. We're very good at justifying our sin. That's not a tender conscience. Not a clear conscience. But you read in Psalm 51, what does he cry out to? Be gracious to me. Blot out. Wash away. Notice the language there in verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. Or even in verse 3. For I am what? Conscience of my rebellion. That's what you want. You want you yourself, and you want people to know that their sin is rebellion. Verse 5. Indeed, I was what? Guilty. In verse 6, the Christian Standard Bible has surely. You might have behold. Anybody have behold in their translation? That's probably a better translation because the hene, which is the Hebrew, behold, whenever you see that in the Hebrew, it's a marker to say, hey, wake up now. I've got something very important to tell you. There's a realization based on my experience, based upon my knowledge. There's something that I've realized before, but now I've fully realized, and that's what? You desire integrity or truth in the innermost being. Right? Same thing back up in verse 5. Indeed, or behold, I was guilty before I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. The realization is that, yes, I committed adultery. Yes, I committed murder. And I tried to hide the whole thing. Now I've realized, behold, what a rotten sinner I am. And now I understand that I was guilty before I was when I was born. This is original sin. I mean, he knew original sin. You would hope he would understand that we're born sinners, but now he has seen how bad it really is. So he has a defiled conscience now, and he wants it purified. And we all understand that. Like I said, everyone has a conscience, and that conscience can either be clear or it can be defiled. That conscience will either accuse you or it will excuse you. It'll either say you're guilty or you are innocent. Those are the only two options. Nicelli and Crowley in their excellent textbook, or book rather, not textbook, and I would commend it to you. It's called, titled Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ. They point out that conscience functions as both a guide to morality and evaluator of the moral quality of our actions. This is what they say. They say, quote, conscience functions as a guide, monitor, witness, and judge. Your conscience guides you to help you conform to moral standards, monitors how you conform to them, testifies to how you conform to them, and judges how you conform to them, thus making you feel guilt and pain. The conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong. And they say then, it's basically your moral awareness turned back on yourself. End quote. Now, we could say a lot more about conscience, and maybe we'll say a few more a little bit. But let's get back to Hebrews 9 and try to understand what's going on here in light of these nagging the nagging consciences of these people. As I said, this is the problem here. This is the problem of these Hebrew Christians, a nagging conscience, which, by the way, gives us a little bit of another window of what's going on in the letter. Remember, we said that the occasion of the letter was persecution. They're getting persecuted. They're living under Nero. They're being thrown to the lions and being lit up in the backyard, literally on fire. Then you had the pressure of the family, right? When you convert from Judaism or for any religion into Christianity, there's that shame that you're going to bring upon the family, and so the pressure's there. But now, when we come to chapter 9, what do we see? There's pangs of conscience. So persecution, pressure, and pangs of conscience. And what their consciences are telling them is to do what? To go back. Why is that? Why go back in this particular setting? Well, because by not offering sacrifices, they were not sure if they were what? Pleasing God or not. Now, you think about it. For 1,500 years, from the time of Moses, Judaism knew this Levitical system with the priests and the high priests and the sacrifices. And the Messiah comes. And basically, he's fulfilled it all, and you don't have to do that anymore. So you stop it on a dime, and you one day you're doing it, and the next day you're not, and that's going to rock your world, isn't it? That's going to take some time to kind of just understand it all. This is why their consciences were bothered. I'm used to taking sacrifices, and now you're telling me I don't have to take a sacrifice? I mean, we're reading the book of Acts, and you see in Acts 10, you know, the vision that Peter has with the sheep coming down and all these unclean animals, and God says, get up and what? Eat. And he's like, oh, Lord, I've never eaten unclean food in my life. Well, don't say what's unclean, what God is proclaiming clean. You understand what Peter's going through in that moment. He's never eaten an unclean thing now, and now he's eating clean, clean foods. Now understands how good bacon is, right? I mean, he can eat anything he wants now. But you understand the struggle, as it were, the conscience issue. Now, you would hope that they would understand, well, I'm not doing the sacrifices to save myself. I understand I'm saved by Christ. But I feel like I've got to do something. Most Christians are still like that today. Most Christians feel like they still have got to do something. Now, I'm not saying Christianity is not to do anything. But in their conscience, they feel like they have to do something in order to please God. Now, you notice what the writer here calls those sacrifices. Look at verse 14 again. What are they? Just to make the point, you don't want to take those sacrifices anymore for a number of reasons, but here is one. They're dead works. You see that? That's what they are in the end. They're dead work. Now, they are dead because they're dead. The animal is dead. But in a religious sense, they're dead works. You say, well, what are the dead works here? Well, the dead works here refers to the Old Testament Levitical worship system that was part of the Mosaic Law. The same word, by the way, if you go over to Hebrews 6:1, same word is there. Just cross-reference there to chapter 6:1 where you read, therefore, let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from what? Dead works. In other words, the dead works is the Old Testament system that was types and shadows, which became the elementary teaching, the foundation, the basis that was going to point to the Messiah that was to come. Does that make sense? It's all preparation. It wasn't the reality. It was letting you know that the reality was coming. Elementary teaching. The foundation, the basics, the base, as it were, of what was to come. And of course, when Jesus came, then the Mosaic Law and the Levitical worship system came to an end. Why? Because Christ fulfilled all the types and shadows of that Levitical system. They didn't understand, and this is important again, they didn't seem to understand that all of that was just dead works. It's all preparation. And maybe they didn't understand that nobody got saved by them either. I mean, even to today, people don't understand the role of the sacrifices. I hear people all the time today that say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, you got saved by works, and works is the Levitical system and the adherence to the law. And in the New Testament, you're saved what? By faith alone. They make this hard-line distinction between law and gospel. There's law in the Old Testament, and there's gospel in the New Testament. Listen, nobody ever, whether you're in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, nobody ever got saved apart from faith. And we'll see that two chapters later, Hebrews 11. All those Old Testament saints says what? By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And guess what? There's law and gospel in the Old Testament, and there's law and gospel in the New Testament. Are we not under the law of Christ? But somewhere along the line, maybe these Hebrew Christians, and we'll give them the benefit of the doubt, they thought that they going back and doing these Old Testament sacrifices was a way of adding to their salvation, or at best, a way of adding to their sanctification. Maybe there was a misunderstanding in the theological categories that we now understand. I mean, we understand that, right? There's salvation and then there's sanctification, or there's justification and then there's sanctification. We're justified by faith alone, right? Through Christ alone. But then that starts a process of what? Sanctification, where we become more and more like Christ, more and more godly, more and more holy. You remember Galatians, you remember Romans? They seem to misunderstand the process of sanctification. They started off well, remember what Paul says. You started off well, but then who's bewitched you? Who put a spell over you? You got saved by grace alone apart from works, but now that you're saved, you're starting to believe that you got to bring in the circumcision and all the ceremonial laws. And you know, remember the Judaizers came in and placed all these rules on them. Still happens today. You walk into a church and yes, you're saved by Christ and Christ alone, but you know, you got to do this and you got to do that. Because those things add to your salvation. And in the end, what do? They bind people's consciences. And that's what you have here. You have perhaps these group of people who are consciences are nagging them. Maybe somebody like the Judaizers came along and said, hey, you really need to, you know, you're saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, but you really need to go back and do these sacrifices. And this writer here turns around and says, well, why are you doing that? Because they're just dead. They're dead works. Does that make sense? As I said, this happens all the time. There's so many Christians out there that just feel like they have to add something to their sanctification. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt that they're actually saved, but we cross into the error of thinking that we need to add something to our sanctification. It's called legalism. Not legalism in the salvation sense, but legalism in the sanctification sense. That we've got to do something. And again, I get these people because they're used to doing something. They're used to taking, you know, the bull and the goat or the sheep or whatever for a sacrifice, and all of a sudden they're told you don't have to do that anymore. They have to wrestle with that. Their consciences are weak. They have a nagging conscience. The goal for them, and even the goal for us, is to realize that Christ is better, Christ has done it all, and we just rest in His once-for-all sacrifice. We don't have to do anything to add to our sanctification apart from what God has demanded us as the means for our sanctification. Because most, can I tell you this? Most of the things we add, just like them, it's all what? It's all external. Well, you better, you know, come to church in a suit and tie. You better wear your Sunday best. Right? Or you better not drink alcohol. I mean, you can just go right down the list. All these things that Christians, well-meaning Christians, place their own personal preferences, go beyond Scripture, and bound other Christians' consciences where there's no need to do that. You want to wear your Sunday best? Go for it. You want to drink alcohol or not drink alcohol? Go for it. One of my favorite parts of the London Baptist Confession is chapter 21, paragraph 2, and it says this: God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His word or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and absolute and blind obedience is, listen to this, to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. End quote. Listen, few things can be so damaging to the church, to believers, when one believer seeks to bind the conscience of another believer with a personal application of a biblical principle of holiness that they've basically made up. And when you find a church like that, you'll find uniformity and not unity. And at this church, we want unity, not uniformity. There's going to be a freedom of conscience for us to do what we believe, between the Lord and I, the Lord and you, is right. And as I said, when you look at all the things that we could give a list of today, and certainly what you see here in chapter 9, all those things are external. That's why he says in verse 13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who are defiled sanctify the purification of what?" That's all it did. It only purified the flesh. It was the outside. That's all the sacrifices did. They only dealt with the external. As necessary as it was, it never dealt with the inside. It never dealt with what? The conscience. And that is something these folks really needed to get a grip on. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the conscience will always be an issue when you're talking to religious, mark it, religious people. I mean, that's why most people get into religion to begin with, right? Why did you get into religion? Why did you sign up to, you know, just name whatever religion? Well, my conscience was bothering me. I believe I needed to do something to please God. And so I joined this particular religion because they said, well, if I do X, Y, and Z, then that'll get me to heaven. Right? You work your way to heaven. But all that work is external. All these so-called religious people out there, they have a nagging conscience. They have a pestering conscience. They have a conscience that needs to be silenced. And one way to silence is religion. There's a number of ways to silence, but religion is one of the top ones. Now, just to digress for a moment, where does this nagging conscience come from? Where does this nagging conscience come from? Well, as I said a couple of weeks ago, the root cause is what? The guilt that lies within. Your conscience is accusing you because you're guilty. And the guilt has two different ways of being described. You've got legal guilt and you have what? Emotional guilt. The legal guilt is when you sin against God and declare guilty because you've transgressed His law. Now, whether you know it or not, That's you're guilty. And that's the job of the evangelist, to come and tell them they're guilty. But people all over the world live with a guilty conscience and they have no idea why they're guilty, at least legally. I think most people understand what emotional guilt is. I think most people understand that when they feel bad because they've done something, that's emotional guilt. That's the nagging conscience. And can I say, I thought about this week. There is no better argument for the fallen nature, depravity of man than that he feels bad when he does something wrong. Did you catch that? Ezekiel Hoppins, the Puritan, put it this way. There is a conscience in man, therefore there is a God in heaven. I love that. Have you ever asked an unbeliever, did you ever feel bad when you do something bad? Yeah. Where do you think that comes from? What are they going to say? I don't know. Well, let me tell you where that comes from. And again, this is why people join religion. This is why they want to get rid of the emotional guilt. Maybe they think they're appeasing the legal guilt. And so they join this religion and they do these external things like bead counting, candle lighting, confessional booths, dietary rules, fasting, pilgrimage. And all of it is just a bunch of rules. That's all it is. They just do whatever the religious system tells them to do. I've had a lot of conversations with unbelievers and they ultimately come back to me and say, Todd, I know, or Todd, you might be right, but I'm just going to do what the church tells me to do. And so they just fall in line and just march to the drum of whatever the religion tells them. And tragically, they're banking their whole eternal life in just doing all that stuff. They're marching straight to hell. Well, the answer for Hebrews here, and maybe it's the same answer for every religion, and that is those religious works are dead works, and they can never clear the conscience. They can never cleanse the conscience. And you say, well, what about people that don't join religion? Well, as I said, they find all sorts of ways to silence the conscience. Drugs have a way to do it. Drugs have a way to just numb you from the world and everything going on in your head. Alcohol does the same thing. Or if you've got some money, you go to therapy. The psychologist, the psychiatrist. And they're very good. The psychologists, the psychiatrists are very good at telling you it's not your fault. You really shouldn't feel guilty. It's all about blame shifting. Or the society tells you you really shouldn't feel guilty because, you know, what you're doing is actually not that bad. In other words, they changed the morality. Isn't that the world we're living at the moment? Everything's an upside-turvy world where right is wrong and wrong is right. And these poor people, you go and tell them that their God-given consciences are telling, consciences are telling that what they're doing is wrong, and you turn around and tell them what they are right. They're in a world of a mess. I mean, no wonder in the homosexual LGBT community, you know, you always talk about the high rates of suicide. Well, no wonder. There's turmoil going in there. The consciences are raging, and then the flesh is raging, and then the world tells them, at least that community is telling them everything's okay. And then there's people like us to tell them it's not okay. I just don't know how to cope with all that. So they either change the morality, that kind of silences the conscience. And by the way, if that doesn't work, then what do? You cancel everybody that tells you it's wrong, or inevitably you just kill everybody that tells you it's wrong, just so your conscience is silent. John Calvin rightly put it this way: the torture of a bad conscience is the hell of a living soul. Did you catch that? The torture of a bad conscience is the hell of a living soul. And like I said, you got all these people full of emotional guilt. And again, they may not even know that there's legal guilt, but what they do know is this emotional guilt. Their consciences are telling them what they're doing is wrong, and instead of listening to their consciences, they just turn it off. You guys have read, or at least maybe heard, the story John MacArthur tells in his book, The Vanishing Conscience, about the 1984 Avianca Airlines. Great illustration of this. Let me just read it for you. In 1984, an Avianca Airlines jet crashed in Spain. Investigators studying the accident made an eerie discovery. The black box cockpit recorders revealed that several minutes before impact, a shrill computer synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the crew repeatedly in English, "Pull up, pull up." The pilot, evidently thinking the system was malfunctioning, snapped, "Shut up, gringo," and switched the system off. Minutes later, the plane plowed into the side of a mountain and everyone on board was killed. You get the point. That's what most people do. Their consciences are telling them to pull up, pull up, pull up, and what do? "Shut up, gringo." And they turn it off. They suppress it. They overrule it. And as I said, they blame everybody and anybody. They blame some childhood trauma. They blame their parents, how they were raised, you know, the societal pressures. And at the end of the day, they convince themselves that their sin is a clinical problem, not a moral problem. I mean, you hear it. They define their drunkenness, their sexual perversion, their immorality as what? Diseases or a condition. And you know, I hear guys who are on addicted to drugs. What they refer to it as, I'm dealing with my demons. You're dealing with your demons. They take no responsibility for their actions. I read a few articles this week where so-called experts are telling people that it is okay to steal. Remember during the Black Lives Matter thing going on in the States and the riots, they would go in and just just pilfer whatever they want to pilfer. Well, this article was in response to that, that it was okay. It's okay to steal because they needed it. I need a lot of things, but I don't walk in and just walk out with something. Some cultures, they actually tell you that it's okay to lie. Let me ask you something. Is it ever okay to steal, and is it ever okay to lie? The answer is what? Never. Never. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. But this is how you silence a God-given conscience. You silence it ultimately by searing it, replacing truth with error, driving the light out with darkness, and then ultimately you're left with a conscience that does not work, and that's where we are as a society. Well, let's wrap this up. I've already gone over time. Obviously, we can't address everyone's problem of guilt. I think we've said enough to give you an idea of what the conscience is, how the conscience works, and how most people deal with it. But how did the writer of Hebrews deal with the conscience of these people? We can actually talk about that. We can solve the problem of that. So how did he? How did he solve these folks who had this nagging conscience? It wasn't clear. It was weak. And as I said, they wanted to go back. They wanted to go back to their dead works. They wanted to add, as it were, to their sanctification by giving, you know, taking sacrifices to the tabernacle. So what do you say to them? Well, there were three truths, and I'm just going to quickly give them to you without a whole lot of exclamation. And we've kind of already gone over it anyway, but there's three things or three truths they needed to know. First of all, they needed to know that the Old Testament system, the Old Testament service, was inadequate to cleanse the conscience. You've got a nagging conscience, go ahead and go back there, but your conscience ain't going to be clean. Your conscience ain't going to be clear. That's the first thing. The Old Testament system never dealt with the conscience, the internal conscience. Secondly, the Old Testament sacrifices were inadequate to cleanse the conscience. Not just the system as a whole, not just the ceremonies and the rituals, but even the sacrifice itself. The blood of bulls and goats never cleansed the conscience. As we always say, it was just temporary. And then thirdly, what they needed to know is that only Christ's sacrifice was adequate to cleanse the conscience. And that brings us all the way back up to verse 14. Your conscience is bothering you. Your conscience is nagging you. And you think by doing an external work is going to clear it, whatever it is. No. It's only going to be through the death and sacrifice, the blood of Christ, that will cleanse the conscience. Isn't that what he says? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from those dead works? And here's the purpose: so that we can serve the living God. And that's ultimately what we want. Let me close with the Puritan John Flavel. He said this: conscience, which should have been the sinner's curb here on earth, becomes the sinner's whip that will lash his soul in hell. That which was the seat and center of all guilt now becomes the seat and center of all torment. Catch that? Deal with the conscience now, because if you don't, as an unbeliever, deal with it now, you will be tormented forever and ever. And that torment is the torment of your conscience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning. I trust that we were clear in what the scriptures say. We all can relate by way of the application, so to speak, that we understand we have conscience. We understand that at times it's nagging. Sometimes it's not even clean or clear. But we need a clean and clear conscience. We need to know the power of a clean and clear conscience. And that is to rest only in the sufficient work of Christ. Help us to load up our consciences with the Word of God, with the truths of God. So when we do come to make decisions, our consciences, in making those right choices, will not accuse us, but rather excuse us. We don't rely solely on conscience for everything we do. But the more we have a strong conscience, the more we load it up, the surer we are as we move throughout this world, as we move through all the different things that life brings us. Because at the end of the day, we want to say with the Apostle Paul that we have lived a life with a clear conscience. So may we start having one now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.